The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Exodus tonight. Chapter 12 is where we left off. The scriptures declare, "The Lord will fight for you." And it's so easy to be one who fights for yourself. Defend yourself, stand up for yourself, for your rights. But really, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So vengeance is all his. But also, just the struggles of life, we're so quick to be fighters. But one of the things we need to see is, what did Israel do to fight against Egypt? To be delivered from the Egyptians, to be delivered from bondage and slavery. Really, it was the Lord who fought for Israel. And always has, and you know what's funny? He always will. I love hearing the stories of kind of miraculous proportions, really. The stories of battle in Bible are kind of amazing. You kind of see how God just intervened, and the Jews just would be shocked. Wow, the walls of Jericho fell over. Okay, let's go in and take spoil. Those are the kind of battles you see, but not just in Bible times, but even in modern times. It's interesting, one of the instructors at West Point, who was an expert in battle strategy, they asked, you know, man, what are some of the greatest battles that you've ever heard of? And he mentioned the Six-Day War in Israel. They said, well, why don't you make that part of your curriculum? They said, because it makes no sense whatsoever. They said, there's no way you can describe or explain how the Six-Day War went the way it did. And also he mentioned the Revolutionary War, you know, the War of Independence there in 1948 when the Jews became a nation. It doesn't make sense. Why? Because the Lord was fighting for them. By the way, there was a thing on the History Channel I saw the other day that kind of was interesting about, you know, the Israelis and their use of our F-15Es. We sold them some of our F-15s. I've actually seen one of them flying only like 100 feet from me. I flew right next to one. And you think, well, how did you do that? Well, it was kind of a long story, but basically we got an F-15 escort with our 747. Some of you were with us on the trip, and it was exciting. And they weren't there to make sure we got there safely, just so you know. They were there to shoot us down because it was threatened to have had a bomb on our jet, and they said, we're going to blow up your plane over Tel Aviv. So if you want to go to Israel with us next time, it's really an exciting trip, and we have a blast. I mean, we have a fun time. So these F-15Es, the Israelis have perfected flying the F-15s. But one of the things I saw on the History Channel is this one pilot was doing some test maneuvers, and they were, you know, in some training flights. But long story short, one of the F-15s had some kind of a malfunction, and these two jets that were flying with each other, one kind of went inverted, and they bounced off of each other, which that's not something you're supposed to do. For those of you that aren't into flying, that's a bad thing. You hit another jet, you're in trouble, right? Well, the pilot realizes, man, this is bad. They go out of control. He starts spiraling about 35 degrees, spiraling downward, flying ever so quickly toward the ground. And he told his navigator, I think we're going to have to eject, get ready to eject. But what he did is kind of the opposite of what you're supposed to do in something like that. He fired up the afterburners and powered up while he was spiraling down. And it's interesting, the jet started to slow its spiral to where he actually regained control of the aircraft. And to the navigator's amazement, to his own amazement, he thought, this is amazing, I'm gonna try to fly this in. And so he flies in, and the problem is he's coming in for a landing. He's going twice the speed you're supposed to be flying for a landing, but it's the only way he can keep the plane stable. So he just kind of keeps it up. He's going to land fast. Now, on this certain runway, knowing that it was an emergency situation, they did the cable, you know, where they hook it, like on an aircraft carrier. And so he dropped the hook and was ready to land. He hit the runway, but he was going so fast and so hard, the hook just popped off the plane. And he just keeps firing down the runway. He touches down, just whatever you do to stop an F-15, he locks it all up and tries to slow it down. And he finally comes safely to a stop just 20 feet from the barrier at the end of the runway. Well, he and his navigator are relieved. They pop open the hatch, and he turns around to shake the hand of his navigator because they thought, man, that was good. You know, as he looked to his right, there was no wing. He had lost his entire right wing of his aircraft. And so all the experts came out, the engineers, they came out and said, this is impossible. This plane was hit on the runway. It was not hit in the air. There's no way this could fly in this way. So they're trying to figure out how this all happened, you know, and they're thinking maybe just the massive thrust of the F-15 makes it more like a missile and less like an airplane. But they're trying to figure it out. I've got a suggestion. It's what the Lord has done with the Israeli army for years. Things that are inexplicable, things that you just can't really describe. It really is the Lord who will fight for Israel. And guess what? We've been grafted into that vine. In the same way, you and I as Christians, Gentiles, one of the beautiful things we can trust in is that the Lord will fight for you. He'll take care of you. You know, it doesn't mean things are going to be perfect. It doesn't mean things are going to be rosy. Just ask the Jews in this story. They went through suffering. They went through hard times. But when it really got down to it, they could, in fact, put their trust in the Lord. So the Lord fought for them. Egypt, well, finally Pharaoh says, okay, you guys go. And he drove them out, if you would. And we left last week on our Wednesday night study where Pharaoh said, okay, get out of here. And the Jews asked for the gold and the silver of the Egyptians to take with them. And the Egyptians, it seems, gladly gave them the stuff. It's almost like the Egyptian people kind of had a heart for the Jews and said, okay, take our stuff. It wasn't like a bad thing as much as it seemed like the Lord gave favor in the eyes of the average Egyptian, but it was Pharaoh and his council that was mostly the hard-hearted ones. And that's where we left. Now the Jews are leaving. They had the Passover feast. In fact, we have a few things to tie up about the Passover. That last dinner in Egypt, and it was going to be a celebration for years to come, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. We'll see all of that as we get going in this. So we left off last week where the Lord was going to free them up. We got to chapter 12, verse 36 is where we ended. Where it says, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent or gave unto them such things as they had required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. It almost sounds like a battle. You know, after a battle, you spoil the enemy and you take all their wealth. The Jews take their wealth, but there was not a battle per se. It was God intervening on their behalf, fighting for Israel. So we pick up in verse 37. It says, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot. Now, some of you say, that doesn't say Sukkot. That says Sukkoth. If you go to Israel today, they call it Sukkot. And it's still a place, but it's also it has a lot of meaning, Sukkot. The word means tent or booth. If you're thinking booth like at a carnival, it's kind of not really it as much as it's more of a lean-to or a tent kind of apparatus that keeps you out of the weather. So they go to this place. Now, one of the things we're going to do here in our study over the next couple of weeks, really, is we're going to make several stops on our way to the Holy Land. And when I say on our way, it's a bit of a circuitous route. We're going to wander a little bit around, north, south, east, and west, and go to different places. That's what the people are going to do. But I believe each one of these spots have perhaps meaning for each one of us. So stop number one in your notes. You might jot this down. This is sort of a big section. We're going to stop at Sukkot. And tonight, hopefully, we'll make it through a few other stops. So we're going to go to a place called Etam. And also, we're going to go to Pi-hahiroth. And we'll stop there. You guys ready for a little traveling? Here we go, Sukkot. That's the first place. It means tent or tent town. Booths or booth town is the idea. It says about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. What that means is that when they counted the people of Israel, they would count fighting men. Usually at the fighting age, that's what you'd count. You would not include young men that were too young to be in battle, nor would you include the older men that were too old to fight in battle. When you numbered the people in Bible times, you'd often say, okay, these are the guys that are fighting, because that's all they really cared about. As far as population goes, they said, man, if we have 600,000 men, then we know we can defend ourselves against a big army. And that's the idea. And that's where the speculation of how many Jews actually left Egypt, that's where you find these speculations. Some people say the minimal number is 1 million, but you'll hear most people say that somewhere around 2 to 2.5 million people left Egypt. That's a lot of people leaving Egypt. So if you have 600,000 fighting men, and then you include the older men, younger men, women, and children, then you could have up to 2.5 million people. That's a big family camping trip you're going on there. And so it says in verse 38, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. So verse 38, mark it well, the mixed multitude. These guys later are going to cause great trouble for the children of Israel. Who are the mixed multitude? Well, it would include any Egyptian that happened to leave with them. You say, well, who would leave and go with the Jews if you're an Egyptian? There's a couple possibilities. One, if you were an Egyptian man and you married a Jewish woman, or vice versa. You would go with the Jews. You got to remember, they're leaving Egypt in a spoiled, defeated, famine, drought, death. I mean, the Egyptians are pretty much wiped. And so some of the Egyptians would say, man, if I'm going to choose one side or the other, I'm choosing the winning side that's leaving. And so there's a mixed multitude, but it would be the mixed multitude. In the book of Numbers, we're going to read that these guys would be the first ones to complain. They'd be the first ones to doubt God. They'd be the first ones to lead the people away from the Lord. And one of the things that the Bible warns Christians and people like you and me against is mixture, mixing it up. And there's a fine line there somewhere that you have to pray about, and that is, do we hang out with the world and invite them in, but what level do we go? Jesus hung out with the mixed multitude, if you want to look at it in some ways. Jesus would hang out with the publicans and the sinners, the prostitutes. Jesus was the friend of sinners. So some people say, well, so must we be the friend of sinners. Yes, but it's the hammer and the nail. That's what you have to be considerate about. Are you the hammer or are you the nail? Are you the one that's influencing or are you the one that's being influenced? Jesus was never led into sin by the prostitutes or the publicans, the tax collectors, the sinners, the thieves. He wasn't led into their behavior. They were led into righteousness, following Jesus. That's kind of the gauge. So we are in this world, yes, but we're not to be of this world. So these mixed multitude people that were coming, they would be mostly Egyptians or Gentiles from other countries and peoples that were not Jews. And we're going to see this mixed multitude will be a bit of a problem for the Jews. So keep that kind of tucked away as we go through the Bible. But they bring all kinds of flocks, herds, lots of cattle. And verse 39, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual or food. So they just had some crackers, basically, unleavened bread, kind of like matzah that we have for our Sunday night celebration communion, or anytime we take communion here, it's matzah. And that's what they had. They didn't prepare hamburgers for the trip, just matzah pretty much. So verse 40, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. There's something that I'd like you to see here that I think is kind of important. When did the children of Israel finally leave the land of Egypt? Was it when the Lord saw them and had compassion on them? No. Was it when the Lord raised up a leader in Moses to lead them? Was that when they'd leave? Nope. Was it when the children of Israel fully repented of their sins of being very Egyptian and worshiping the gods of Egypt? We learned a few weeks ago from Ezekiel that they were worshiping the gods of Egypt during this time. Was it when they repented from that? Nope. When would they finally be able to leave the land of Egypt? There was one single event, and that is when the lamb was slain. Then they could leave Egypt. I think that's important. And it's really just like you and me. You know, we live in this world, and as an unsaved, non-believing person, we're just part of this world. We're headed for the same place that this world is headed, for destruction. We're living in our own sin, and our own future is death and hell. But once you see Jesus for who he is, and you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, just like we sang a few minutes ago, Jesus was the Lamb who was slain. If you believe that, and if you've confessed that with your mouth and believed it in your heart, the Bible says you will be saved. That's the key. It really is all about Jesus. What are you going to do about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? And that's why you hear at Athey Creek all the time, we sort of harp on that note. Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a guy that came with some nice advice. He was the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. And because of that death on the cross, we are free from the bondage of sin and slavery and ultimately death that was prepared for us. We have a salvation. Man, that's so good. I hope you realize that that's the whole deal. We're saved by Jesus, the Lamb. Once he was slain on the cross, that provided the way, the truth, the life for all of humanity. Man, that's good news. So they went out from the land of Egypt. But there's a few things here. Verse 42 goes on. It says, "It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall be no stranger eat thereof." The idea of stranger is an outsider, or Gentile, really. "But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof." Now, some people say, what are you talking about, servant? Well, the debate is, this a slave or is this an employee? And some people say it's just an employee, but I think there's more to that, because how many employees would say, okay, I'd like to work for you, but I understand you got to be circumcised to work for you? I mean, how many guys would sign up for that gig? I think that's a bad deal. You better pay pretty high for that kind of thing, but it's probably slaves. Now you say, but Brett, slavery is horrible, and God, what's the deal with that? Well, one thing I need to say is, in the Bible, God never condones slavery, but we do see God regulate slavery. And when you see the way the Lord dealt with slavery in his law with the Jews, which we will go over, you realize that if you followed God's plan, slavery would ultimately be abolished. It's the way God's plan works out, where there would be no slaves. Slavery is a horrible, horrible thing. Now, there are times and places in history that slavery was not the exact same thing as what we see as slavery in our, you know, most horrible part of American history, really, when there was slavery here in this country. And the way that slaves were treated was about as bad as it gets in history. But at the same time, there were other times where people really chose slavery. I know that sounds crazy. You think, who would choose it? But you have to understand, in different places, times in the world, there would be people who were so in debt and so destitute of with problems and troubles, they would choose slavery and they'd choose to work for the rest of their lives for someone. And there were actually laws even to protect those slaves in some places. I'm not saying slavery was a good thing. Don't get me wrong. Slavery's a bad, bad thing. Some of you probably feel like slaves at the job that you hold today, or treated that way, at least to a degree. And so that's the thing. When you read about slavery in history, you kind of have to do your homework and figure out, what kind of slavery are we talking about here? Well, God always sought to protect the slave and also eventually to abolish slavery altogether. And we'll see that as we get through that more. But here, if a person wanted to be part of the Jewish Passover feast, even if they're a slave, they had to be circumcised. Circumcision would be that outward mark upon a person's life, a man's life, specifically in the Old Testament, that he would be really practicing his belief in God, the God of the Jews. Now, the question then becomes, well, Brett, does everybody have to be circumcised then today? All the men circumcised like the Jews of the Old Testament Bible? Well, circumcision, it's compared in the New Testament, a whole nother ordinance. In fact, it's kind of an interesting deal. Some people say you got to be circumcised. Well, I don't think you can make that case as a Gentile, even from the Old Testament or New, I don't think you can make the case that a male child has to be circumcised. You can do it if you want to, for whatever reason. I think as moms and dads, you have to pray about that and make that decision, whether it's a physiological health choice or otherwise. But to make a big spiritual thing out of it, I think is perhaps a mistake. Because the Bible says in the New Testament, that circumcision is a picture in the Old Testament of the New Testament ordinance of what?
Baptism.
Right. I prefer baptism. That's a great thing, man. For our brothers in the church, you know. And, you know, it's interesting because baptism is a way of saying we're burying our flesh in the river. And when we come out, it was so great Sunday seeing all those folks get baptized. We had four pastors in the water and we were just dunking people one right after the other. Just it was so cool to see just life-changing moments in people's lives. It's really one of the more special times. I was so glad to see such a huge crowd come just to be a part of the baptism service because it really is one of the things we do that's very first century, New Testament church. It's always funny to me going, it's the only place we really can do it is the George Rogers Park. We've tried to find other spots, but you know, there's people doing their paddle boards and little snorkeling boys going right by me as I'm baptizing people and the bikinis everywhere. It's kind of a tricky deal, but but, you know, the world looks at us and sees, you know, everybody else is playing with their boats and their jet skis, and there we are dunking people. And I just think it's kind of a cool testimony of what God's doing in people's lives. It's an outward sign of an inward commitment. And in the same way, that's what circumcision was for the Jew in these days. They would make them sort of be marked as a person who says, I'm going to follow Jehovah, the God of the Jews, or Yahweh, however you want to say it. And so if a person wanted to be a part of the Passover supper, they had to be circumcised. If you were an employee or a slave, that was kind of the deal. So it says in verse 45, a foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. Verse 46, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Question, what do you do with the leftovers? Right. We learned that earlier in this chapter. Anything that was left over was to be burned. And that's something that I think is important to know, that Jesus died once for all. He was the lamb that was slain. And we learned last week, the first part of Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, that Jesus is pictured by the Passover lamb. Comparisons, the correlations are really compelling. And I think it's a good study. So the fire or the burning of the flesh speaks of the total judgment that was upon Jesus Christ. Fire speaks of judgment in the Bible. But there's an interesting little thing that they had to make sure and be careful about. When they would sacrifice the lamb for the Passover, it says here at the end of verse 46, we read, neither shall you break a bone thereof. They were to be careful not to break any of the bones of the sacrificial lamb. Now, some of you might say, well, what's the big deal? Well, everything was a big deal. How they were supposed to cook it, how they were supposed to fix it and eat it, and what they were supposed to eat it with, and all of that stuff was very important because it was all part of the picture. What does the non-breaking of the bones have to do with this picture? Everything. In fact, would you keep your finger here and turn with me to the Gospel of John, New Testament Gospel of John chapter 19, and here's where we sort of understand why the Jews were not to break the bones of the Passover lamb. John chapter 19, verse 31 is where we'll pick it up. Of course, this is Jesus after he said, it is finished. And then he died on the cross, gave up the ghost, as it says. So in John chapter 19, verse 31, it says, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now pause for a second. We've gone over this before. The reason the legs were broken, they would bend the legs of the crucifixion victim so that they could stretch out and breathe. It had to do with the muscles constricting, airways being choked off in the way that the crucifixion took place. It would actually, if you left it a guy hanging with just his arms, he would die fairly quickly of suffocation. It's kind of a strange deal. So they would bend their legs and put their legs on the cross prolonging their suffering. It was kind of a horrible deal. So when they wanted to make sure the guy was dead, they'd break the legs of the crucifixion victim, and that would finish him off within, you know, a minute. And so they said, hey, man, we got to prepare for the high day, the Passover. It's the Sabbath. So break their legs, they said. And so then came the soldiers, verse 32, and break the legs of the first, the thief that was next to Jesus, and of the other, which was crucified with him. But then they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, so they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now, by the way, people that know the biology of this, it probably indicates how Jesus literally died, of a burst heart. When there's blood and water mixture coming out of your side, that's an indication of how he died. Interesting. So verse 35, and he saw that it bare record, and his record is true, that he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. What's that? What's the record about this? That he was didn't have his legs broken, that he was pierced in his side? What does that have to do with the record? Verse 36, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. A bone of him shall not be broken. Psalm 34:20 was the Old Testament scripture that was prophetically speaking of Jesus the Lamb who would not have a bone broken. Even though they were ready to do it, they didn't because he was already dead. So they pierced his side with a spear, fulfilling another scripture, Zechariah 12, verse 10, where his side would be pierced. All of the things of the cross were fulfillments of prophecy that confirmed Jesus was the Messiah as prophesied in the Old Testament. Those are just the two examples that I'm giving you, but there's actually many of those, hundreds of those kinds of prophecies concerning Jesus that really confirms his identity. Some people say, well, Jesus was just a guy acting like the Messiah and he was like a self-fulfillment of prophecies. Man, you got a lot of faith in a guy convincing Rome to do what they did and soldiers to do what they did. I mean, I don't think anybody could really act this out and fulfill all these prophecies. That you have more faith than I do if you believe that. Jesus was the fulfillment of these things. So even Passover lamb would have his bones intact. Now, there's kind of an interesting thing about this. Why? What's the big deal about the bones not being broken? Some suggest that Jesus, well, you know, remember how he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, Psalm 23 says? I see that table as the table of communion, the bread, the wine, the blood of Jesus, the body of Christ, the blood of Jesus. And some say that maybe the Lord is speaking something to us. You can do your own research on this, but in the scriptures, this idea of his bones not being broken, where is the blood produced? In the marrow of the bones. And I believe that when I can say my cup runneth over, when it says his mercy endures forever, the blood of Jesus never runs out, if you would. And I see a correlation to the blood of Christ and the bones being intact. And some have suggested that's part of that picture of what we're seeing here. But minimally, we know that Jesus was for sure the fulfillment of that. Not a bone of his body was broken, but his side was pierced, as Zechariah would prophesy. So back to Exodus chapter 12, we pick it up again, verse 47. It says, and all the congregation of Israel shall keep it, that is the Passover, or do it, as your margin says. And when a stranger shall sojourn with ye and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. So we see here the Passover just nailed down, solidified. The people now are gone, leaving out of Egypt. And the Lord says, don't forget to do this. And if strangers want to be a part of it, there's got to be a kind of a full bore commitment and that the men need to be circumcised if they're going to take of the Passover feast. So in the same way, there is a commitment that is required. And by the way, if you want to go to the table of communion, I believe that you need to be careful with that. If you're bringing an unsaved person to church, which is good, we should do that, definitely. But at the same time, you might wonder, Brett, why do you always, before communion, always kind of give that quick little word about eating and drinking unworthily at the table of the Lord? Because the Bible says if a man or a woman eats or drinks unworthily, then he drinks damnation to his own soul. See, I see the correlation here quite the same, in that a person had to come to the Passover feast and say, man, I'm in this. I believe it, to the point of even being circumcised. In the same way, if a person comes to the table of communion, they need to believe in what they're doing. There's a big mistake, by the way, that comes from people who, I think, misread 1 Corinthians when it talks about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, people kind of miss the main gist of it. It says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, Jesus said, this is my cup, the New Testament in my blood, this do in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, till you do show the Lord's death until he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or dead. What's he saying there? Now, there are some who would say, well, here's the interpretation of that. You better be worthy to come to the table of the Lord, or else you're going to die. How many of you would be ready to go to the table on Sunday morning? You say, I'm worthy. See, the problem with that teaching is no one could have communion. That's the problem. No one is worthy, if that's what you take the meaning to be. We are so unworthy, it's not even funny. But that's not really what Paul's talking about. Paul says, if you eat or drink unworthily, the idea, and it has a little bit to do with the King James English, but the idea is unworthily, not giving worth to or value to, not showing real belief and reverence or respect. That's why it says examine yourself. Before you go to the table of communion, you examine yourself and say, man, is my heart right? Is my attitude right? This is why, mom and dad, it's important with your little ones, before they go to the table of communion, to make sure they know what they're doing. I think it's just something we do as parents to make sure that they don't just do it lightly, or, hey, we could have a cracker and some juice. If that's what your kids are doing, I think you're doing them a disservice. Wait till they're old enough to where they really come to a table of communion in your home or at church, and they come realizing, man, this is a big deal. And this has everything to do with Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. It's not about the cracker and not what it tastes like and having some nice juice. It really is about something much greater, much bigger. Make sure, mom and dad, I think that's kind of a key thing for you as parents, but also for us in our own hearts, making sure we're coming with a true heart, with real reverence, giving great worth. You know, people criticize the Catholics, or sometimes other denominations who believe in tightening up on the communion thing. You know, Paul warned the Corinthians of doing this because the Corinthian church, they were starting to party down with communion. Do you know that? Do you guys remember what they were doing with communion when Paul was around in the church at Corinth? They started making the glasses bigger and bigger because the wine was so good, man. Party down, man, communion. Yeah. And so Paul says, man, you guys are blowing it. And so what happened? Well, the pendulum swing of church history. So the church in the Protestants, or, you know, the Catholics, whoever you want, they tightened it down so much, saying, okay, man, we got to be careful then. If we have to come worthily, it's got to be a once in a while deal, annual event. And man, when we do communion, we have to make sure it's done rightly, and the priest has to pour it just right and put the wafer on your tongue and make sure that you're part of the faith. And it gets so tightened down that a lot of people can't even have communion. Like that gal that was an Athey Creeker, plugged into church here, you know, real part of the church, real sweet gal, spark plug. But then she got cancer and went through a really, really brutal time. And I would go up and visit her up there off of 84, the Providence Cancer Center there. And one time, a few days before she died and went home to be with the Lord, I went up into her room there and she was just sobbing in tears, which was different for her. She was just as tough as nails. Normally she was telling everybody what to do. And just a great gal. But I could tell she was deeply wounded by something, and it wasn't the cancer. It was something else. Come to find out, one of the Catholic priests came through and visited her, because it's Providence, you know. And she said, "Boy, I'm dying. Is there any way you can bring me the elements of communion?" And he asked her, "Are you part of the Catholic Church?" And she said, "No, but I believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross and rose from the grave. I'm a Christian." He said, "Well, I'm sorry. If you're not part of the Catholic Church, you can't have communion." Now, fortunately for me, I happen to have my communion with me. I do have a little pack that I bring sometimes, and we got it all set up and prayed and worshiped the Lord there, and me and her husband, and we just sitting in that room worshiping the Lord, and we enjoyed the table of the Lord together, and then she went home to be with the Lord. How could somebody who's wanting to have communion be refused? Well, what happened is the church, in trying to avoid the abuse of that ordinance, they started to clamp down, where I think we kind of missed the point a little bit. So some churches, man, unless you have the priest put the wafer on your tongue, that's not real communion. I believe that's a mistake. Jesus told us, do this and remember, and we just read it here. Do this as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. You show the Lord's body and death until I come. And they ate that bread, the matzah. They drank that cup of wine often. That was part of their dinner, weekly, daily. And so they would show the Lord's death and body in a very frequent way. That's what the early church did. It was later in church history that they clamped down and started making it an annual or biannual thing. I believe communion should be celebrated often. Do this often. That's why you can have communion on Sundays, every Sunday, whether it's home groups or Sunday night celebrations. Sometimes here on Sunday mornings, we'll do communion. It's always available Tuesday mornings at the worship service out at the pole barn. There's just chances that we have in small groups to have the Lord's table, and we do that often. But you got to be careful to not do it irreverently or just ritualistically. You got to watch out for that. So very key, very important. Same thing was true for these guys. They were not to just take the Passover meal lightly. Same thing for us. Well, so chapter 13. Wow, we're moving along now. Yes. Okay, so chapter 13 is a great chapter about sanctification and redemption. If you could assign two fancy schmancy doctrinal words to that chapter, but once you realize what they mean, they're very, very important and key words: sanctification and redemption. We'll see how it looks here. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." Interesting. The firstborn of Egypt were all dead, but the firstborn of Israel now is going to be given for the Lord's purpose, for the Lord's use. They were to sanctify the firstborn, not just of their kids, but of their animals. The kids were to say, if you're the oldest, you are to be set apart for the Lord's purpose, for his use, for his glory. The Jews would do that. Hopefully the firstborn would be one who loved the Lord and would follow after the Lord. And then when the parents were dead and gone, that firstborn would be sort of the patriarchal figure or matriarchal figure that would lead the family in the ways of the Lord again. So that firstborn, but also of all their farm animals, that was to be given to the Lord. And probably those would be given to the Lord as a sacrifice to the Lord, the animals. But Brett, they're the firstborn, man. Wouldn't you want to keep the first ones and give the second one or the third one to the Lord? One of the things you're going to see in the Bible is that when we give to the Lord doesn't want your second best or third best. He wants your first. This is a key. If you're one who already is convinced that we are to give the tithe belongs to the Lord, I believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. Some people argue with that. Usually they're people that don't want to tithe. But the Bible's pretty clear on tithing. And you say, well, tithing's an Old Testament thing. Nope, not just Old Testament. Jesus talked about tithing, and he says, don't forget to do that, but also don't do it with hypocrisy. And he was talking about those that gave in the temple with hypocrisy. But he says, but don't leave the other one undone. That is the tithe. So the tithe belongs to the Lord. That's the tenth. But it's funny because in our culture, in our day, we can call a tenth any number of things based on your math. Is this before taxes or after taxes? Is this net or gross? What are we talking about here at the tenth? And you know, and I'm not going to nail you down on that one. But as long as you can look the Lord in the eye someday and say, Lord, I gave you the tithe, and I did it in the best way I knew how. Because someday we will all stand before the Lord and kind of maybe be a little embarrassed at how we sort of kept back that which belonged to the Lord. See, the tithe, if you read it biblically, the tithe is actually the Lord's. It's not even yours to begin with. In fact, I kind of believe that everything's the Lord's. And the Lord just gives us 90% because he's just super nice. And so we give back with a heart of thanksgiving that 10% that's already his. Billy Sunday was this preacher several generations ago, but he was friends with the Wrigley family. You know, the chewing gum people, the Wrigleys, the guy that started the chewing gum company, Wrigley. But one of the things about him is when he first started his company, he said, I'm going to give one-tenth off the top of everything that I make. And it's kind of cool because to this day, you still see Wrigley's chewing gum everywhere. And that guy was really super successful. Quaker Oats, the guy that founded that company, decided to give a tenth. And then he was so blessed, he decided to give a 20th percent. And then he went to 50%. And as his company got bigger and better and more successful, that company started to give 90% all back to the Lord. And they're still around. Quaker Oats, kind of interesting. And there's a lot of interesting businesses and people and things that I've heard over the years. And the truth is, you can't outgive God. But when we give stingily or greedily or begrudgingly, can I just give you this advice? Don't give at all. I think it'd almost be better to not give if you put your 10% in the offering. Oh, brother, the church needs the money. No, if you're doing that, don't give. Because your reward will be ruined. Your attitude is horrible. And by the way, God does not need your money. Well, bro, doesn't Athey Creek need your money? The answer is no. Because God is the God of Athey Creek. And he's the owner on the Thousand Hills. I don't worry about tithes and offerings. And I don't even look at who's giving what. I don't think about those things because you know what? I know the Lord is the one who gives. He's the one who provides. And I'm also one who believes he's going to take care of all of our needs. There's times where I've had to kind of pray and say, Lord, are you going to provide for this? But if he doesn't, then I have to realize that maybe his hand's not in that. You'll never see me write an email to you saying, this ministry is going to be shut down unless you give. The reason why is because if the giving's not there, then we're going to shut down the ministry. And I'll do it happily and say, okay, Lord, what are you doing next? What's next on the agenda? I think all these ministries that are trying to puff air into their ministry saying, we were once inspired, we were once blessed, but now we're going down financially. Man, I don't know about that. I think we just trust the Lord and the Lord opens doors and shuts doors. It's not that I'm cavalier or haphazard with the ministry that God has given here to Athey Creek. We do our best, take good care, be good stewards of what we have and where we're going, for sure. But I think sometimes, the problem is ministries forget that it's still the Lord who provides. It's not our coercing or fundraising or those kinds of things. And so, you know, it's so neat when you see the Lord just come through as he continues to do even for this church. It's really kind of a miraculous, beautiful provision that God does here. We never have tons of extra. We always are on our knees praying and saying, Lord, we're trusting you. But here in this case, this is where we're really introduced to the whole first fruits and the firstlings. And it's going to be a theme throughout the rest of the Bible that it's the first that goes to the Lord, not skimming off. Hopefully there's enough left for the Lord at the end of the day. That's somehow the way people handle their tithes and offerings. It's not to be done that way. It's the first that goes to the Lord. Well, they were to offer their firstborn as ones who would serve the Lord and be set aside for the Lord, but they'd also offer their first animals. And the Lord said, "It is mine." And when you're a little kid and you learned that famous word, "mine," the Lord here is saying, "mine." And when God says that, you better listen. You know what I'm saying? That's mine. That's why the Malachi chapter 3, he says, "You guys have robbed God. Wherein have we robbed you?" The prophet says there. And he says, "You've robbed me in that you have kept the tithe from me." That's because the tithe belongs to the Lord. It's not ours to give. It's the Lord's to have. And that's what the Lord says. But anyway, that's part of that theme. If you don't see it here, you definitely will see it as we continue through the Bible. So verse 3, Moses said unto the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place." And it says, "There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month of Abib." What was the Babylonian name for the month of Abib? Nisan. What other name is for Abib or Nisan? Anybody? April. Good. Right. Just so you know what time of year this was going on. So verse 5, "And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee in the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month." Of course, the Passover feast. And again, this is another place out of many in the Bible where the Lord says, "I'm going to give the land of the Hivites, Jebusites, Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites." What land is that? The land we call Israel today. It's the one place in the world that they're saying, "No, that does not belong to the Jews," even though here in Exodus, thousands of years ago, the Lord says, "I'm giving you this land." I know I harp on this one, but it's something that you need to know, that how many times in the Bible it says this. We read this over and over and over again, and yet the world says, "That doesn't rightly belong to Israel." And frankly, if you're going to take that position, I like to always remind you, then you better give your land back that you have right now to the Cherokees, the Navajo, the Blackfeet, all these different Indian tribes that we took our land from unjustly. I'm not making that argument. I'm just saying, if you make the argument against Israel, we are the chiefest of sinners. It's kind of goofy, really, this posture that we take about the Jews in Israel. But here the Lord says, "That land will be your land." Verse 6, 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day it shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, "This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thy hand, upon a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year." So this feast of eating unleavened bread is known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You say, well, wow, good name. But it was right next to the Passover. So really the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in some ways the Jews kind of think of it as sort of one big celebration, just over a week in length. And one of the characteristics of the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be to make sure that they'd sweep out, and they'd even go through this little ritualistic practice of sweeping out their cabinets and everywhere around their house, making sure there was no leaven in their house. And really, that's something that we do. You know, when did they sweep out the leaven? It was on the night of the Passover when the lamb was slain. And in the same way, leaven in the Bible is a picture, a type of sin. So unleavened bread speaks of kind of a sinless bread or lifestyle, if you would. And so it's what the Lord does with us. Once we realize we've been saved from our sins, hopefully that will inspire us, rather than just going on living in sin, to start sweeping out the leaven. And the Lord will do that. The Lord has a way of cleansing our lives, and we find ourselves repenting from sin. But understand this. The problem is we're a work in progress. The problem comes when a person thinks they can sweep out all the leaven and they live a righteous and pure life. That person doesn't exist. We have sin embedded in every part of us. But sure enough, we're a work in progress, and hopefully we're sweeping it out, and hopefully you're starting to walk in greater purity. But you know what? Don't be freaked out if you still find yourself failing, because you will. I see a lot of people go different ways on this. You have the bragging backslider. Oh, I'm saved by grace through faith, man. I'm going to heaven because I'm saved by grace. So I can party down, man. I can sleep with that girl. And even though we're not married, I can shoot up and I can smoke and chew and go with girls that do and all that stuff. Well, here's the thing about that. The bragging backslider. Well, the Bible even talks about the person who lives with that unrepentant heart and attitude. That might be evidence that they're not even really saved to begin with. I can't tell you one way or the other whether you're saved or not. All I know is I wouldn't want to be in your tennies if the rapture of the church comes and you're there partying down and living in sin, because there's enough in the scriptures that tell me that those who continually practice those sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Brett, eternal security. What about eternal security? I believe in eternal security. But the truth is, I also believe that a person, for them to be eternally secure, need to be really saved. How do you know if you're really saved? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what the Bible says. So what I would recommend is this. Confess Christ. Believe in him. And it says you will be saved. And then be blessed. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, the Bible says. Jesus said that. So once you're saved, it's not that you're going to be perfect, but you know what we're going to do is we're going to sanctify ourselves and set ourselves apart from worldly behaviors and worldly junk. Well, Brett, you're just trying to ruin all our fun. No. Sin is pleasurable for how long? For a season. And I would say it's a short season. But the way of the transgressor is hard. You know, it's funny. We when you're younger and you're doing your sinful things, you're like, oh, this is awesome. And then you're older, you're like, man, why did I do all that stuff? That didn't work out so good. We end up marked and messed up, scarred and tweaked, and we think, oh, man. So really, I believe that the Christian, you're going to see this balance. We're saved by grace through faith, for sure. But we're also going to see what James says, faith without works is dead. So you'll start to see in your life good works and the sweeping out of the unleavened, sweeping out of the leaven, that our lives would become pure, you see. So there's a practical purity. There's a positional purity. Positionally, in Christ, you're saved, you're clean. He remembers your sins no more. You're saved, you're going to heaven. Positionally, it's glorious. Practically, you're a work in progress. And promised, when we see him, we will be like him. When will you become perfect? When will you really have it down? I think when we die, or should the rapture of the church happen, we'll stand before the Lord, and when we see him, we will be like him. I'm looking forward to that day. But until then, you're a work in progress. Don't be shocked when you see yourself messing up again. But keep working toward the sweeping out of that leaven. That's what these guys were doing. That's what it pictures here. So he says, man, make sure you do that. Now, there's another thing here where it says that they were to, verse 9, for a sign unto thee upon thy hand, for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord hath brought thee out of Egypt. This is where we see what the Jews started to do and the practice of wearing these phylacteries. Factories? No, phylacteries. Some of them look like factories on their heads. See, what they'd do is they'd put little scriptures in these little boxes and they'd bind them between their eyes and upon their hands. They took the scripture from Exodus 13 extremely literally. Now, whether they should have or should not have, you can wonder about and study historically. But we also know that Jesus had to address this issue. Would you turn with me? Keep your finger here in Exodus. Go with me to Matthew 23. And Jesus has something to say about the phylacteries that was a result of the Jews taking Exodus 13 extremely practically. We're going to make boxes and put scriptures on our foreheads, between our eyes, and on our hands. When you go to Israel with us, when you go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, you see these Hasidic Jews with their black hats and their black coats, and they'll wrap these leather straps all the way up their arms, binding phylacteries on their hands and on their foreheads. And some of them have big ones. Big, they're walking around. You know, it's like huge. You're like, what's with the giant box on your forehead? Well, Jesus actually dealt with that in Matthew 23, verse 1. It says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and said to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." Jesus is not doing away with the law, by the way, is he? He's saying, do what they tell you to do, the scribes, the Pharisees. Do. "But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." They're total hypocrites. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with them one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love to be on the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the markets to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one of you is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in." And he goes on giving woe after woe, and gets even more brutal as the chapter goes on. But all that to say, Jesus is coming on strong with these guys. One of the things, he says, man, you guys try to sit in the uppermost seats. You get to sit in Moses' seat. Whoa. And look at you're enlarging the phylacteries, trying to look more holy. Boy, what a tricky thing. You know, we as Christians, Protestant Christians and American, we don't really have phylacteries, but we have similar things. You know, we've got things that we kind of try to do to make ourselves look a little more spiritual. We come to church and we put on our little smiley Jesus face. Welcome to our fellowship. God bless you. And then the rest of the week, you're like, yeah, knocking it up and cussing people out. Ooh. Maybe you carry a huge Bible. It might look a little too new, so you kind of rub it against the asphalt outside, just get a little more worn, you know. You heard the pastor, the Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. So I need to make my Bible look more tattered, sprinkle some water so it looks like tears have touched the pages of... I'm just joking, but there's this tendency for us to act super holy and super spiritual. But it's one thing to truly be set apart and trying your hardest to be pure before God. That's one thing that's so good. But when it's trying to act that way, when you're trying to set this sort of certain feel that everybody goes, wow, look at that guy. He's really a holy dude. Now, if that's what you're trying to do, then you're just like the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus kind of yells at here in Matthew's gospel. And so all that to say, this tradition came right out of here, Exodus chapter 13, where the Lord says, bind those words between your eyes. Some would say the Jews were never really supposed to make the little boxes, that they should have just memorized the scripture. The idea is it should have been bound in their minds. And, well, what about their hands? It should be bound in what they actually do, is what some people would say. Whether the Jews were supposed to make phylacteries or not, I'll leave that to you. But I know what it means for you and for me. It means we should bind them in our minds and bind the word in our deeds in what we do. We can take this very practically in that direction. So the phylacteries and all that comes from here. There's other scriptures that we'll read more about that. Verse 11, "And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. Okay, Brett, we got it. Firstling, got it. Why is he repeating this? Well, he's going to give us even more detail, and it's going to get kind of crazy detail. Check it out, verse 13. And every firstling of an ass, thou shalt redeem it with a lamb. If thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of a man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Wow. Okay, why would the Lord say, okay, if you got a donkey and you don't redeem it with a lamb, then you're going to break the donkey's neck? That's not so good on the donkey. And then he quickly goes from that to, and don't forget to redeem the firstborn of your children. Why would the Lord even come close to talking about breaking the neck of a donkey and then say, oh yeah, and don't forget redeeming the firstborn of your kids? See, I believe there's a picture here, and the Lord's wanting us to see the severity of this. And congratulations, you and I are being compared to something here in the scriptures. And frankly, the King James word is probably most appropriate. What do you do with the ass if it's not redeemed? You break its neck. What do you do with us if we haven't been redeemed? We are dead, man. The wages of sin is death. And the only way you and I should not have our necks broke is the blood of the Lamb that was shed for us. Again, we see more pointing us to Jesus. But this kind of brings it home. Can you imagine being the family that you have this new donkey born among your flocks and herds, and then dad says, oh man, we better go sacrifice a lamb. Well, why, dad? Why not just leave the little lamb alone? Because unless we sacrifice this lamb here, our donkey's going to have its neck broke. Well, what's all about all that? That's all what would be pointing to Jesus Christ, that unless there be sacrifice, the Jews would know. It's amazing to me that the Jews, blindness really has happened in part to them, like Romans 9, 10, 11 says, because all of these things point to Jesus and the work of the cross. And it's amazing that they missed that. But we can see very clearly, this is speaking about us, humanity. We're the ones who should have our necks broke. Well, not so good for the donkey. By the way, in the Bible, donkeys are almost a little bit on God's hit list. Just a heads up for you when you're poor donkeys. Now, I do kind of get a sick joy out of this, though, because where I grew up, some of our neighbors had donkeys on their farms. And man, those donkeys, I'm telling you, you know, during the summertime especially, they would wake up before the roosters. You know, the roosters were bad enough, but the donkeys next door, man, I could hear them a half mile away. Man, I was like, Dad, can I get a sniper rifle? I think I could get them from my bedroom window, get a little more sleep. So when I see the donkeys on God's hit list, I kind of go, okay. But okay, for some of you, donkeys are cute and cuddly, and that's why we're going to save them with a lamb. So you're okay. Well, verse 14, quickly. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males. But all of the firstborn of my children I redeem. There it is, the word redeem. Mark it well. So we've got sanctification, verse 2, that the Lord wants to set us apart, unleavened, if you would, separating ourselves from sin. But now we see redemption, that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he says, I will. So the kid's going to say, Dad, why did we kill the lamb for the donkey? Okay, here's why. And he would talk about the redemption of the people of Israel. I hope, Mom and Dad, you're looking for opportunities to share Jesus with your kids. You know, using examples and illustrations around us in life. There's plenty of them. So, Christmas time, it's a great time. You know, people say, oh, that Christmas is a pagan holiday. My kids didn't know that. So when they were little, we talked about the evergreen tree, how it's an evergreen tree. It's everlasting life. and that Jesus died on the tree of Calvary, as the Old Testament puts it. It's a tree. And because of that, we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. I remember teaching our kids the tale of three trees. Have you ever heard the story? If you haven't, mom and dad, you should look it up. And at Christmas time, it's a great story to read if you got a Christmas tree. Oh, but pagans! Pagans have Christmas trees in their homes. I wasn't worshiping Semiramis or Tammuz. I could care less about them. But I'm actually just believing in Jesus, and Christmas is a great excuse to talk about Jesus the whole time. So that's what we did in our household. I just look for opportunities to point my kids to Jesus. That's what these guys are doing. Okay, so you wonder why we're sacrificing a lamb? Here's why. And my children of Israel I shall redeem, verse 15. And verse 16, it shall be for a token upon thy hand and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Well, that's stop number one at Sukkot. That's where all this was happening. That's where we're talking about all this. But that brings us to stop number two, a place called Etam. Verse 17, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines. Question, where did the Philistines live? Gaza. Interesting, isn't it? Today, Gaza is the hottest place, the place you don't want to go. If you're going to go with us to Israel, by the way, I'm so tempted to throw together a really quick trip to Israel right now. And I'll tell you why. Israel's tourist industry, which is their survival, that's how Israel exists, is by tourist money. That's just their industry. That is it. It's down like 90% right now because of the bombings and stuff. Well, bread, no duh. But see, what you don't understand, when you see it on CNN, and you see the bombs and the Iron Dome, there's a very specific area that's taking place. And you know where you're not supposed to go. And you got to also understand, it's more likely that you're going to be hurt here in Portland than you are going to be hurt in Israel. Did you know that? Just do the study on it. Per capita, you're definitely more likely to be killed on I-5. Right now, driving down the freeway, than you are to be in the land of Israel. So poor Israel suffering economically right now when they need our funds the most. Tourism is down, which whenever I've gone to Israel during times of war, that's the time you want to go. Man, you got Capernaum all to yourself. You're there at the Temple Mount. Nobody's around. Like, it's great. Tourism is, you know, last time we went, there were buses everywhere and hundreds, thousands of tourists everywhere. Right now, it'd be the prime time. So tempting to throw a trip together here soon. But be that as it may, I'm not praying that the war continues. I just like the idea of supporting Israel. But where were we? Oh, yes, the Philistines. So verse 17, they lived in that region of Gaza. If you can think of the map where Gaza Strip is and that middle section of Israel, God says, I'm not going to have you go through that region because those Philistines are there and they're going to whoop on you. But what's interesting is, did the children of Israel really know why God was leading them in a very long way around? If you look at a map, they're going to go hundreds of miles out of the way to avoid these Philistines. And they're going to be, well, led by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Check this out. It says here that they'll watch out for the land of the Philistines, verse 7. Although that was near, God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. But God, verse 18, led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed, or the Hebrew word there is in rows of five, or five by rank, out of the land of Egypt. So the military guys were probably marching in rank, is the idea. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. There's Moses walking with a bag, and the kids are like, hey, Moses. And there's Moses, clinkety, clink, 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 you know, walking around with this bag. It's like, what's in the bag? Oh, these are the bones of Joseph. 400 years earlier, he told us he went. Don't you love Joseph, man? He was a guy of great faith. He knew they were in Egypt, but he also knew that God was going to pull them out someday. And even though he wasn't a part of that in life, he knew that God was going to take care of his own people. I like that. Joseph. Well, verse 20, so they took their journey from Sukkot and encamped in Etam in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So these stops. Sukkot was the tent town. If you're jotting down notes, Sukkot reminds us that we're tent dwellers, that we're pilgrims, strangers in a strange land, not to get too comfy and cozy in this world. But as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. It's a temporary dwelling place. We're not building homes, if you would, as much as we're saying spiritually, we realize that we're passing through. That's what the first stop would remind us of. But the second stop here is the place of God's guidance, where God leads us. Isaiah 30 says the Lord would whisper a still small voice whether to turn right or to turn left. The Lord wants to guide you. In John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, Jesus talks about how the Holy Spirit would eventually come after Jesus would die and then raise up from the grave. And then he would say to them, he'd say, listen, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient that I go away, for the Comforter will come to you. And he says, and he will reprove thee of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And then he says, howbeit the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak of himself, and whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me. What does the Holy Spirit do? He will guide you in all truth. So you say, man, I wish I had a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud to lead me and show me where I'm. Which college should I go to, Lord? Oh, thank you. A little singed over there at the college. No, the thing is, we do have that guidance. And the Spirit of truth, how does it work? He speaks that still small voice, gives us a peace in our heart one way or the other. You ask of the Lord, say, Lord, which one do I do? Where do I go? What's the options? And the Lord will just put a settling peace in your heart and rule your heart, guide your heart. We have the same guidance that the children of Israel had. It's just not in a form of a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. We're going to see in our study as we continue how the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire are even better examples of the Holy Spirit than we even might think, because it has to do with the way the Holy Spirit moves and works. We're going to see the correlations as we go through the story. So the place Etam is a place of God's guidance. Now, let me just say this as we close. The guidance of God doesn't always make sense. Can you imagine, some of you ladies, if you were there with your family, you just left Egypt, and, you know, we know these people are going to wander for 40 years. And as we do the math of the thing, sometimes the cloud was always moving and the children of Israel were packing up and moving and sleeping and moving and packing. But there are other times where the camp, the cloud just stopped for several years. Can you imagine? Man, you're just getting your tent set up the way you want it. Everything's good and you got kind of things all dialed in. And then all of a sudden the cloud starts moving. You're like, wait. The cloud's just moving away. You're like, ah! And you get out the U-Haul boxes again and throw everything in and try to quickly run as you're following the cloud. That would be so unnerving in a way. But some things about God's guidance just don't make sense. When he moves, what his timing is, the direction. See, the children of Israel, they're thinking, man, we know the land of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Hivites. And it's not this way, it's that way. See, as they're going to the Red Sea, they're going way eastward when they should be going a little more northeastward. And yet little do they know God is protecting them from something they don't even have any idea. Those Philistines, they're going to be a foe to be reckoned with. The Lord says, I'm going to protect you from that. Who knows why you're going the route you are right now? Maybe you're feeling like, man, my life, Lord, why have you led me into this situation? Why do I have this job? Why am I married to that person? Why do I live in that house? And the Lord's saying, I've got a plan and a purpose that's going to be glorious. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey, but you just need to be patient and trust my guidance, because I'm going to get you there safe and sound, but you got to put your trust in me. So this guidance of the Lord doesn't always make sense, as it wouldn't for these people. On a map, it wouldn't make sense at all. But God has a plan and a purpose. May the Lord give us understanding, and may we be patient and trusting of his guidance. Amen? Amen? Well, Lord, we thank you for these chapters. Lord, I pray that these stops that they've made thus far to Sukkot, the tent town, where they would also have the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Lord, I pray that we would remember as they would that they were tent dwellers, temporary dwellers on this earth. Lord, I pray that we'd set our affections on things above and not on things of this earth. I pray that like Paul and the New Testament believers, that they knew their citizenship was in heaven more than it would be on this earth. I pray, Father, that we'd have the hope of heaven on the forefront of our thoughts, that we'd live this life knowing that heaven is on the line and that there's much to do in eternity that is somehow linked to what we do here. So give us that, the eyes of faith to see what you're doing. And then, Lord, the place Etam, where the children of Israel received the guidance by the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. Lord, I pray that your spirit would guide us, your church, that we'd be sensitive to the promptings, the leadings, the guidance of your spirit, and that we wouldn't move in our own flesh. But Lord, may our spiritual antenna be up and dialed in to the leading of your spirit, that you'd teach us in truth, lead us in your ways, Lord. And so, Lord, as we've taken this time on a Wednesday night to study your word, I pray that good fruit might come of this study and that we would see your blessing in our lives, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.